I'm going to start. Hallelujah. Lord, I just pray that your living word would impact and influence, Lord, our walk with you today, Lord, that there would be fruit and fruit that remains, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I am very excited. I've been listening to a podcast by Neil Silverberg about it's called Romancing with the Word or something like that. And it is just so good. And it's really just all about falling in love with Jesus, you know. And, you know, one of the things, like, throughout the teaching, you know, recently and for a while now, we've talked about the disciplines of being a Christian, right? With reading, with worshiping and prayer. And, you know, that's all great, but the fact of the matter, when all is said and done, it's all been done for us when Jesus said it is finished. And so we're going to visit that a little bit near the end of class. And I just want to expound on that a little bit because I heard something very inspiring recently, and I want to share that as we have communion. But, you know, when we're talking about the Christian disciplines, a lot of times we're thinking of all of the things we need to do, all the things we don't need to do. And it's real easy to fall into the trap of performance versus grace. Okay. And that is where the church really gets off of the right path when they start depending on their own works rather than the grace of God. Not to say you don't do those things, those Christian disciplines, but it's really out of a motivation of loving God back when we receive his love. So as I said last week, we need to take time sometimes just to receive. When we're reading the word, don't hurry through because you got to get a chapter in. Read one psalm, read a proverb every day, or whatever you feel like doing as far as the word is concerned, but receive it. Take it in as if it's vital for your health, just as you would take in food for your physical body to remain strong. Okay. So I do want to speak about that in a little bit. But we're going to go today to Matthew chapter 16. Believe it or not, we're going back to Matthew. Finally, after all our rabbit trails and, you know, our excursion all over the place. And we've been in John actually quite a bit, but we're going to go back to Matthew today. And if you want to hear about some of the things in Matthew as far as the parables and such, which is we're kind of right entering in that in Matthew right now, really you can listen to Pastor Oz's message on Wednesday. Recently he's been talking about the parables, and it's been really, really good. And if you want to go deeper, you can do that. Okay, so just a shout out for that. So Matthew chapter 16. Let me find the verse here. All right. We are going to look at verse 13. That will be our starting point. The question. This is Jesus asking his disciples, and this is a question we also find ourselves answering from time to time, right? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? If Jesus were to ask you that, how would you answer? Really think about that. Who is Jesus to you? Is he your dear friend? He said many things, right? Is he your savior? Is he your brother? Is he God Almighty, Creator, all of those things, all those different aspects. But in every situation where we are opposed with following Him, we have the opportunity to sometimes learn something different about Him, a different aspect of who He is. Now, for many of us, if we were raised a certain way, we would see Him probably sometimes much more of a judge or meting out justice rather than merciful, right? Or gracious. And so when we go through things and He shows how much He loves us, how many of you know, you learn a different aspect of Him and you unlearn some of the preconceived ideas that we have of Him as not only the Son of God, but as Father, you know? So when Jesus is saying that, He's speaking that to Simon Peter, right? Who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And He's having a conversation like, this is the opinion of all those that are hearing you speak and watching what you're doing, Jesus. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist reborn. Some say you're a teacher, a good teacher. Many religions will affirm that Jesus was a good teacher, but not the Son of God, right? So some say this, some say that, and what do you say? What are you experiencing in your relationship with Christ in your journey here and now? And you can look back and see how you saw Him maybe back when you first were born again and how you see Him now and what you hope to see of Him in the future, right? So back to 13, who do men say that I am? The Son of Man am. Who do men say that I am? I'm the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man and I am the Son of the Father. And again, we make that personal by saying, who do I say Jesus is to me? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say you're a prophet, like Jeremiah. And in 15, he says, but who do you say that I am? Again, what's the opinion of those around you? And what is your opinion? Let's get down to the nitty gritty. And in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, when Jesus is told by Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, this is Peter's confession, right? This revelation, and it is a revelation by the Holy Spirit of who Jesus is. And Jesus said, this revelation didn't come through people, even through teaching, through any other way, but by the Holy Spirit, by the Father who resides in heaven. He has revealed this to you. And may I say to you that this is the basis, this revelation of our entire walk with Jesus in the grace of God, rather than duty, discipline, religion, and so on, right? Now, we know that in the back of our minds, but oftentimes we don't experience this, right? Oftentimes we rely on our own performance and our own good works, of which God in his word says are as righteous as filthy rags or menstrual cloths. So you know that's stinky and messy, right? And not only that, it's where there's a loss, right? So nothing we do can add to or take away from this revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And because this is the basis in that revelation, we also see it fulfilled in the working out of the journey of Jesus as he goes through the garden, as he drinks from that cup, right, of suffering, as he goes to the cross, dies, and is resurrected, and then later ascended to the Father. That is our rock. That is our foundation. And Jesus says, on this rock, in verse 18 of Matthew, on this rock, I will build my church. Now notice, the church had yet to be formed yet. And Jesus is speaking about what is to come, right? That there's going to be a exchange or a translation of the people of God from being this select group of people, this nation, Israel, to becoming a nation of people globally. The Gentiles are now included in that. And the church in the scriptures is also called a nation. So our allegiance must be first and foremost to the nation where he is the reigning supreme leader. Okay? So when Jesus says on this truth or on this rock, the church will be built, he is not calling Peter to be the first pope of the church, of which many people believe. He is calling himself, and this revelation that he is the rock, he is the foundation, he's the chief cornerstone upon which he will build the rest of those who embrace him, believe in him, and receive the grace of God. Now, I know these things are very elementary, but it's very good to go back to our beginnings sometimes and remember, and remember the things that the Lord speaks to us all throughout Scripture. And when we read this, we have to, like I said, note that the church is yet to be formed, okay? So here's an inside thing that he is revealing to his disciples, who at this point do not understand all that Jesus is saying when he says, I have to suffer, I have to die. They're, you know, all of these things, they really couldn't get their heads around it. And then later on, when he tells them of the, later on when Jesus tells them of the Holy Spirit coming, this is also a preview as well. If you want to get her sandwich up here. You sure? Okay. Sorry for the interruption there. But welcome, Pastor Cindy. I'm so happy you're here. So, without the revelation that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Holy One, the Anointed One, the one we've been waiting for, there would be no believers. There, it has to come by birth of the Holy Spirit, you know, by revelation of the Holy Spirit, and that is our bedrock. And when we talk about this, and we've talked a little bit about Peter, he was not the first pope, but there is a different nuance to this scripture in that Jesus is the rock, okay? And you can read all throughout scripture about him being the rock, the foundation. And in the Aramaic, Jesus, the rock, it is called and spelled Petra, P-E-T-R-A. So that is the rock, okay? Upon this rock, Jesus, and that revelation, I will build my church. And Peter, his name in the Aramaic is Petras, P-E-T-R-A-S. And that means stone. So you see, it's kind of like he's the chip off the old block, right? He's like Jesus in being part of him now, but he is not Jesus. And no one else is Jesus, right? And so when we talk about God being our rock, it is like we've been talking about the Hebrew language being a language of images and pictures. And as an artist, it's how you think, right? When your mind hears a word, you trip into different things, you know. If you're a poet, you're going to see things that way. If you're a mechanic, you're going to see God's going to reveal to him to you about, I don't think there's any mechanics in the group, but, you know, oil and the engine and how you have to run and going too fast or going too slow or filling your tank, all those kinds of things. He knows our language, you know. So this image of the rock, it's solid. This is describing a characteristic, a virtue of who Jesus is. It's dependable. He's dependable. He's reliable. He's our refuge. He's our protection. He's our security. He's our stronghold, a place of safety, you know, where we can run into and be safe, right? He's our fortress. He's our shelter. And he is our place to hide, you know. And again, the Old Testament has a lot of imagery. You can look it up in one of your concordances and Strong's or whatever about the rock and see all these references. There's a really, really a lot. So back in the day that Jesus is speaking these things, the backdrop is desert, right? And the desert to me is like a image or a picture of the world. It doesn't have living water, right? It is sun-baked, it's wilderness, it's an environment where if there is a rock in that desert or a rock in that wilderness, it's a symbol and a welcome relief for weary travelers, soldiers, etc. So when you think of the world and you think we're out in the world, right? We're walking through the desert a lot of times. We're walking in the wilderness. And when we see Jesus or we hear Jesus in however he's communicating to us, whether it's in fellowship, whether it's in communion, whether it's in prayer or praise or whatever, reading the word, when we see Jesus, our attitudes as believers should be welcoming that relief. It's relief to know we are not on our own. We are not going to be left out to become dry bones in the desert, that we have relief. We have shelter. We have refuge. We have protection. We have stability and all those things, you know, because all around you, life can be a mess and really, really difficult, right? And so, again, that image is an image. It's like a oasis in the desert, so to speak, okay? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 32, verse 2. I love this scripture. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, a righteous king. He will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm and like streams in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. So again, this is such a beautiful image of our righteous king. Before the incarnation, right? This was Jesus, a image and a picture of Jesus. And the king is fulfilled. Again, the king and his kingdom is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You guys know that. If we were to look at John chapter 10, verse 16, we can see that. I think that's it. No, that's not it. Okay, but anyways, we know that this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? I do this every time I mess up, so there goes my humanity again. Not perfect. Well, good. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Okay, now we know in Exodus, in chapter 17 and verse 6, as a reference, that Moses was told to strike the rock that was in the wilderness where everyone, all the people, and you're talking probably a million people who, you know, were delivered through the Red Sea on their way to the Promised Land. Moses was told to strike the rock. And so he did, and living water came out of that. Now, again, here's another incredible image of God, of Jesus being our rock, that he provides for us living water, right? Shelter, living water, everything we need in our dry, deserted, aching wilderness or desert place where we are parched and thirsty. He is that rock and he is that living water. Isn't he always like, he's the lamb and the lion, he's the sacrifice and the redeemer, you know, all those things. He's so everything. So Moses does that. Now we know later on, Moses gets in a little trouble because he was told to speak to the rock in the wilderness the second time. So here, he presumed maybe, and we can easily presume, that we are going to do the same thing God said the first time around. Because we have this idea, right? And by the way, presumption is a sin. We need to find out for ourselves in when we make decisions what God is speaking. But obviously, he was maybe not listening wholeheartedly. I don't know. But I often say that when Moses was told to speak to the rock, that he struck the rock the second time, water came out because God is gracious to his people, but Moses was in trouble because that was not what he was supposed to be doing. He was supposed to speak to it. But I stand by this idea that Moses, because he was human, we know he was a type of Jesus, but he was not Jesus, that in his humanity, he could not help but to lose his temper, be frustrated, and strike the rock, because every single human being from the beginning to the end has stricken or struck the rock, which is Jesus Christ. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as great as Moses was, and he was a great man, but his greatness came by way of the grace of God, even in the Old Testament. Okay, we can find God all throughout the Old Testament. We've been emphasizing that a lot. And it's important to note that the Old Testament is part of the Bible. It isn't, you know, done away with and now we just have the New Testament. The New Testament is a fulfillment of all of these things that, you know, looked to Messiah coming and all these things. He was the fulfillment, and he is the fulfillment, but it is still for our teaching, admonition, and learning. One of the things that I'm finding out in searching out the scriptures, and it is so good to have a context for the scriptures, whether it's in Jesus' day or in especially in the Old Testament, because there's so much there, you can get, you know, clogged up with all the information, because there's a lot there, laws and all these things, and we see how it's transformed from being how God wanted it originally with the Ten Commandments, or actually Adam and Eve, and then how it translated into grace, you know, or more grace. And so Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't do away with it. And I think we need to keep that in mind. And also, too, I find that it is really rich to go back into history and look at these stories. Okay, we know Jonah. We know David and the giant. We know the Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fire. But do we know about what Josiah did? You know, when he discovered the words of the scriptures, he reintroduced it back to Israel. You know, the word came forth once again. When Nehemiah rebuilt, you know, God did amazing things, and they read out loud the scriptures to the people again. So it wasn't done away with, you know. And it is not done away with. So, and the thing that I'm finding listening to Neil Silverberg's podcast is that his Jewishness is really enriches what he's sharing. So I'm really learning a lot from him. And I just started listening to that, you know, the Romance of the Word kind of podcast. And it's really, really good if you want to look into it. Okay. Here's a scripture, 2 Samuel 22, verse 2 through 4. The Lord is my rock, this is David, my fortress and my deliverer, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. So here is a personification of the image of the Lord being the rock, okay? Here's a couple more. Here's one more reference, Psalm 31 verse 3. Just write that down. You can look it up later. And then I'm going to read Psalm 62 verse 5. You can just write it down. Yes, my soul find rest in God's. My hope comes from him. My salvation and my honor depend on God. Trust. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. We may be pebbles, we may be stones, but he is the rock, right? He is the cornerstone on which everything is built. In Deuteronomy, another reference, 32, verse 4, he is the rock, his works are perfect. He's the only one, right, that does everything to perfection. He is perfection. So let's look at again back to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll look at verses, I believe, 17. Let me see. No, that's not it either. I don't know what I'm doing. Oh, I'm in John. Oh, geez. Okay. Sorry, you all. 16 verse 17. Again, Jesus answered after the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus here is calling him his name Simon before he names him Peter, right? Or before he called him Simon Peter. So when this revelation comes, it is coming to Simon as he was and Peter as he was, as God transformed him, and as he would be, okay? Now, we know about Peter's denial, right? Three times, cock-a-doodle-doo, he got busted, right? But they all left him. They all betrayed him. But, you know, when you see what God can do, it is amazing. Fast forward to the book of Acts. When Peter is preaching, how many of you know, for every denial He was given 1,000 souls. 3,000. Three times he denied him, and 3,000 souls came to the Lord. And this is a guy who denied him. And see, it just shows you how God sees in us such potential. Such potential. It is not Simon's natural ability and strength or performance that brings him to this place where people are getting healed and people are getting saved, right? It is the work of the grace of God. And where did that grace come from? When Jesus died and was resurrected, and he went to Peter and he addressed him three times, "Do you love me?" Three times. One for every denial that Peter had. Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And so this is the very shorthand version of what Peter becomes. Awesome. And this, sometimes if you take it to heart and you see how, you know, you're lacking, just know there's nothing that can prevent you from the state of becoming and fulfilling God's purposes in the grace of God. Nothing. So that to me is amazing. In fact, I will show you later something that's pretty interesting as well. Now, we know Jesus is the cornerstone, right? That's referenced in Ephesians 2:20. And then in Matthew, if you go a little forward to Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus was speaking, and he was addressing something to his audience that they should have already known. They have every bit of information in the Torah, in the Tanakh, the first five books of the Bible, everything in the scriptures that should cause them to see, and yet they don't. And so Jesus in verse 42 says, "Have you never read the scriptures? Are you that ignorant?" Now he's addressing learned people who are supposed to be taking care of other people who are neglecting that, as well as being protective of their own lifestyle as leaders in both the political and the religious realm, right? And so he says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Wow. And then he gives the warning in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." So when Jesus opened the gospel to the Gentiles, and then globally, eventually, there was fruit of conversion, right? Christianity grew and exponentially, you know, multiplied and grew. And when he's talking about him being the chief cornerstone and saying he was the stone which the builders rejected, Israel was supposed to be and was called to be the builders. And they did not. What did they build? They built the tent of meeting. They built the tabernacle. They built the temple. They built Solomon's temple. They built the temple in Jerusalem. They were called to build a habitation for God Almighty, right? And yet they rejected. See, as a builder, if you know anything about building, I don't know much, but I know a couple things. If you build in this day, you need a permit, first of all. Second, you need blueprints or an architect. We know the architect here was God. He set it all up. And yet they're looking at plainly the blueprint, the prophecies, the explanation of the Father God who appears and is addressed and manifest and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And they did not recognize him. He came into his own people who had a history of looking for him, had a history of longing for him, and they didn't recognize him. Why? Well, I think it could be a lot of things. One, I believe God always had in his heart to reach the entire world. Now, also two, I believe they didn't recognize him because they were, in this case, with the Pharisees and the religious and political leaders, they were willingly ignorant because it stepped on their toes and their lifestyle, or he did not do, he was not how they wanted him to be. And we see that perfectly personified in Judas' betrayal. He wanted a king who would annihilate the enemies, which was Rome at the time. And Jesus did things kind of inside out and upside down here. He does that later on, right? And he destroys the temple in 70 AD. But, you know, he didn't do, and he was not what they wanted him to be. And how many believers, and how many times does the Lord come to us? And, you know, and it's like, Lord, this is not what I thought we were signing up for. Well, too bad. You're in it now. There's no escaping, right? It's like you're in the Jesus gang. You're in the Jesus mafia. But some people do turn back. We see that demonstrated in the scriptures. You know, they welcome Jesus wholeheartedly. Hosanna in the highest. They know the prophecy that Messiah is going to come on a donkey. He comes on a donkey. They know the prophecy. They see him. They're throwing their palms down. And 3 days later, or however many days later, they're yelling, crucify him. We don't want you in our face, Jesus, with this message. It's costing too much. It's requiring too much, right? How many believers just stop at that fork in the road? And I know for me, when I was backslidden, I had to go to the point of departure and begin again my journey with the Lord. And the Lord did restore a lot that the locusts had eaten, right, and the cankerworm and all that. And he also restored with his grace my shame, my guilt, forgave my sin, and all of that. Praise the Lord for his grace and his mercy, right? Okay. So he is our rock. He is our refuge. When we look at the stories in the scriptures, and we know the one about the builder who builds his house on rock and builds his house on sand, right? And the storm comes, and the one who built on sand is washed away. If you want to know what somebody's foundation is, look at how they are in a storm. And if they're struggling, you can help them. Bring them back, you know, encourage them, you know, because sometimes these situations can swallow us up whole. They're grievous. A death, a sickness, a divorce, financial ruin, so many things can really assault us as believers in our humanity. You know, we don't always respond right? And how we need the grace of God, how we need to go back to the beginning, that it's all about Jesus. He is the rock. His works are perfect. And Jesus in 16:17 through 19 talks about the person who hears him. I'll go back there to 16. I'll just read it to you guys. Again, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Don't dismiss that, because we've said it 3 or 4 times already. And I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this revelation that Jesus is the rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Right? And so here we see Jesus give the keys of the kingdom, right? Which means he is giving us, you know, he's sharing with us the entrance, the way in, the way to unlock, right? The keys to successful Christianity, successful relationship, authority when it's in alignment with the will of God will bind on earth and will loose on earth what is heaven. If you're in captivity, it will loose you on earth. Somebody you love, you're praying for, it will loose them on earth, right? Somebody's, you know, just in bondage, it will bind them from that bondage. You know, it'll bind them and then loose them to freedom. We know that is what Jesus does. But I was thinking about that as well. And when we talk about the keys to the kingdom, Jesus himself says he has the keys. He is the door. He is the door. A key is something smaller than what it opens, right? When we have the keys of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we are born again and following him, we have the door of opportunity to know him in extravagant ways forever and for all eternity, beginning now, in this present moment. So when we see ourselves in a situation, sometimes we need a key, right? In a crisis, in a trauma, we need Jesus who is the key and Jesus who is a door. It's Jesus, 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 Jesus. Something about that name, right? His name is the sweetest name I know. We sing it. His name is powerful. His name is beautiful. His name is exalted over every other name. And in that name, every situation, every trial, every trauma, every crisis, every prayer, everything must submit to him. Everything. He has it all. It's all in him, through him, and for him. Now, in Zechariah 10, chapter 10, verse 4, just as a reference, Zechariah is prophesying about the cornerstone, that it will come from Judah. So this is a prophecy about where Jesus is coming from, what tribe, right? And it's also, when we're talking about a cornerstone, again, it's an architectural term. Jesus, from the beginning to the end, is the great architect, the great creator, right? He is it. The cornerstone now defines what it is and how stable is and how perfect is, how balanced is the reality of, and it is the basis of whatever is connected to it, how stable, how aligned, how well it's, you know, built. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we can go there. Chapter 2, verse 1. I think that's it. Maybe it's 2 Peter. Hold on 1 second. Let me check. No. Okay. We are talking about Jesus being the cornerstone. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, hopefully I have this right, it talks about what? Okay. Which is the scripture where it describes him as the cornerstone? It's in here somewhere. Between 1 and 10, I do believe. But anyways, you can look that up. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, when it talks about being built on Jesus because he's holy, he's the cornerstone, he's everything. And it says in the scriptures that when he's the cornerstone, that's a reference point for all other stones. And in the scriptures, in John chapter 14, verse 6, it talks about we, through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, by that revelation of the Father, we are living stones. So we are built. The church now, this nation, the bride, the church is now living stones. They got life in them. These are the rocks that would cry out, right? If people aren't going to cry out, they're going to cry out. The living stones are going to cry out. But we are built together as a body, as a community, as a temple, as it were, as a church, you know. And like in Nehemiah, when they were building, it's all different kinds of people, artisans and bookkeepers and, you know, farmers and plumbers. And, well, maybe they didn't have plumbers back then. I don't know. But you know what I'm saying? Rich and poor and every race, every ethnicity, we are building together something where God is going to inhabit forever, forever. And he will, when I get discouraged, I have to remind myself, he will have for himself a bride without wrinkle, stain, or blemish. Sometimes I get so frustrated because all I'm seeing is wrinkles, stain, and blemish. And that's my problem, right? I need to see like Jesus sees. When he looks down and sees his bride covered in the blood of his son, we are a bride without wrinkle, stain, and blemish. And he is faithful and true and righteous altogether to make us everything we need to be for his pleasure as his bride. And I need to remind myself of that when I see inconsistencies or when I see, you know, failings, or and especially my own failings. I think, oh, I'm never going to get this, right? Because we have big things happening in our lives right now. This is not, you know, little stuff that's happening. As we are maturing in the Lord, our problems are getting greater, I think. Our bodies are, you know, falling apart or breaking down, but God is giving the increase. He is giving us the increase. And we will have something that we didn't have in the zeal of our youth, right? We're now becoming mothers. We're now becoming fathers in the faith. We are now becoming those who disciple, those who teach, those who bring alongside. And, you know, my heart, when we pray for revival, is, oh, God, please bring about those that really love the truth. Because if you're going to, not entertainment, not all the fluff, not what you can get out of it, but man, I mean radical conversions And you know what? We are being prepared for such a time as that. I really do believe it, because there are things that are happening in the world. We see it every day. I'm news fatigued or compassion fatigued. When I look at the news, I can't take it anymore. You get numb to all the trauma that's in the world, let alone your own, right? And so we have to dig deep sometimes and remember he is our rock. He is our shelter. He is the living water who was struck for our sake so that we would never be thirsty again. He is the bread. He is our communion. He is our everything, our all in all. So when we see Jesus, again, later on talk about he is the way, he is the truth and the life, remember, new Christians, before they were called a church, were called the way. They identified with Jesus being the way, the bridge, the access to the Father, right? And the truth. That truth is not just the revelation and the life-giving word of God, but he is the wording God, word of God. Look at, you know, the Gospel of John. In the beginning, there was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? He was there from the beginning. You see the Trinity, and at the end of Scripture in Revelation, and he is the life. Praise the Lord for that. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his light. I was listening this morning about why did it take God so long for Jesus to come on the scene? When in his heart, all along, Jesus was the plan. Like, you think about things like that. And I was listening to Neil. It was really good. I hope I can articulate this well. And he was talking about how if you are put in a dark room for a very, very long time, say, a long time, it's really dark, you can't see anything. But eventually, you get acclimated to the darkness, right? Now, if I were to take you out of that darkness all of a sudden and put you out in, you know, Florida's hot sun, you know, where the light is shining at noonday, it would be too bright. You couldn't, you can't even, you'd have to shelter out. It'd be too much, right? So through time, God has acclimated humanity to receive when he came, when Jesus came on the scene, that he is the light, you know? So we have been prepped historically as human beings to be in this time and age to reveal that light of God, to be luminaries, reflectors of his great light. I thought that was a good analogy. You know, if you were to do it gradually, you would, you know, things kind of just dawn on you if you were to do it gradually. But look, the world is dark, and I believe it's getting darker. I know Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, but it's still dark, right? And God, I believe, whether he's coming in a second coming, Jesus is coming. As he says it all the time, Jesus comes and let's receive him. Okay, I'm almost done. Now, well, actually, maybe I'm not. Everything in Jesus points us to his grace and to his truth. He said he was full of it, right? And when he was crucified, it was finished. Everything, the judgment, the everything was finished. So historically, it is finished, right? Now, it is finished. Future, it is finished once and for all. It is our tendency to want to add to what Jesus did by our performance, by our behavior, right? Here's a really cool, interesting scripture that I came across in Exodus chapter 20. And I wrote it down if you want to just listen to it. And it's verse 24, the second half, 24b. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. We already have that place at the cross, right? That's the place we stand. That's the place we're in Christ Jesus, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension when we are in eternity. I will come to you and I will bless you. So we are already blessed in Christ Jesus. And if you make an altar of stone, this is when they're building altars. First, they made them out of dirt, and here they're making it out of stone, okay? And they did that as like memory making places, you know, throughout the Old Testament. And if you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you do use your tool or your effort on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. So, this is great scripture. Hewn stones are cut, shaped, or carved with tools like axes or chisels or hammers and so on. Often, it was for construction for decorative purposes, which I thought was really interesting, because what God is saying in Exodus is, if you put your own effort and try to add anything to what Jesus and what God Almighty has already done, you polluted it. You've profaned it by putting your hands on it. We know what happened to Uzziah when he touched, right, the Ark of the Covenant. He died. He put his hands to something that was holy, and he should not have, right? And we oftentimes want to decorate ourselves for God and for others to look at. And really, I do believe in this hour, God is requiring from us authenticity, being genuine, being honest, being raw. And it doesn't mean you have to blab everything, you know, to everybody you know. But there are people that you can be accountable to in your circle, you know, of fellowship. You know, and if you have big problems and you seek out, you know, counsel or pastoral counsel and all that kind of stuff. But I thought that was so interesting, because how many times do we want to make ourselves look better? I'll just chip off a little bit of my pride. I'll look a little better. Oh, I'll just, you know, grind on that humility and make it disappear. Because that's what Jesus did, and I want to look better than that. You know what I'm saying? You guys, get the picture. Get the picture. Get these images in your heads so that it speaks something to you that makes you inspired to see and to want to love him all the more. Okay, now, in contrast to those hewn stones are the unhewn stones, which are left in their natural state. Jesus, in his natural state, is perfect man and perfect God. We cannot dress him up. We cannot dress him down. We cannot add to him anything. We cannot take away anything, right? It is all about, and I think this is where I started when I talked about, we've talked about all the things that we should be doing, should be reading our word, we should be praising, we should be, you know, doing good works and all that stuff. Those shoulds should not be duty and discipline. Those things we do, if we're not feeling it, we do it in faith, right? But we need to go back to the beginning, to the height from which we've fallen, to our first love, We need to be enveloped in the grace of God, the humility of God, and rejoice in God's work and adore Him because of what He's done, and instead stop looking at our achievements and our works or anything that makes us appear a little more decorated than what we actually are. Before we do communion, I'm going to read this. It was so beautifully said, I had to write it down. And then we will have communion in a time just where we can just sit before the Lord for a minute. But for those that are online, I want to read this. We've all been in Psalm 23 on and off for a long time now, right? It is probably the most well-known psalm in all of the scriptures. And, you know, when you look at that psalm through a historian's perspective, you see a whole lot of different things. And we've embellished and taught on that. And I came across something I thought was something that could be added to that. It was so beautifully said. It's by a pastor named Jason Kim with, I believe it's Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm not positive, but I think that's it. But his name was Jesse from Pastor Jason Kim's church. And I don't know who he is. So I just came across it, sharing it with you. I don't know anything else about him, but I thought this was really good because he was sharing about the historian's comments about verse 5 in Psalm 23. Let's go there to Psalm 23. Verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. This is so cool. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies and anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows, and your cup overflows. Back in ancient times, if you were sitting at the king's banquet, I want you to imagine this right now. If you're sitting at the king's banquet, you could tell how the king felt about you based on how full your cup was. If it was empty, that was the king saying, I'm letting you know your time is up. I really don't want you here anymore. We know that day is going to come too, right? With the goats and the sheep and all that. If the king told the server, go fill his cup. And God is saying that to us today. He's going to fill our cup. Who's the server? The Holy Spirit. Who's the king? Jesus. There's a bit more time left. The king wants to have more conversation with you. But if the king tells the server, the Holy Spirit, go to that person and overfill his cup, he's saying, the king adores you. He loves your presence. He does not want you to leave. He is having such a great time with you. Each of us has a seat at the king's table. Each of us is given an overflowing cup. He never wants you to leave the table, no matter what. There is not a moment where your cup was not overflowing. The Lord's table The king's table. The king does not want you to leave. He wants you at his table, his feast, forever and ever. Amen.